Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and also those who will see it on YouTube. Immediately after class, we post it on YouTube. You can find that at portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu, and you can link there to YouTube. So thank you again so much for coming. We have our classes at 10 o'clock Sunday morning right now, 11:15, and after our second service, we have time where we sing the great hymns of the church. So thank you for joining us, and hope you can stay for the time of singing those wonderful hymns that actually have been lost in, sadly, many of the churches today. At any rate, once again, thank you so much. Remember, here at Portland Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. That's what we're all about, is the Word of God. A couple of reminders here. We have Ralph LaRosa, one of our missionaries, has been promoted. He's gone to be with the Lord. And many of my colleagues are of vintage years. And so we are dropping like flies, unfortunately. So praise the Lord for his life and his ministry in the Philippines, and I'm sure that his sons will carry that ministry on. So pray for his family and the ministry that God has given to him down there in the Philippines as he is now face to face with the Lord. We thank you so much for that. And we had some visitors this week from Houston, Texas, Nicholas and Jennifer Miller. And by the way, just for those who are here, they brought some special delivery pecan pie, absolutely made in Texas. And so if you're here, you get a chance to sample that at the break. So again, thank you so much for joining with us this morning. And we do have our communion service this morning. We have a class again on Thursday, and we're doing the book of Ephesians on Thursday. And also on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife has a Bible study right here for the ladies, and they're dealing with prophecy. She's gone through many of the great prophecies of Scripture that have been fulfilled, and some, of course, that are yet to be fulfilled. And so I think you're working on the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and all those great things, kind of talking about our heavenly home, where we're going to spend the next 1,000 years and on into eternity, serving with the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying fellowship with him. So again, thank you for joining with us this morning. And it's always our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. And the necessity of this, of course, is that we are filled with the Spirit. If we commit a sin, obviously we break fellowship with God, and we need to acknowledge that sin. The scripture that we refer to very often is 1 John 1:9. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we, that is believers, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of course, it may be a mental sin, a verbal sin, or an overt sin. We simply name it, cite it, agree with God that it's sin, and it's been judged on the cross and therefore eternally forgiven. But in terms of fellowship, we need to periodically in life acknowledge or confess our sins. So we take time for that in preparation for our study this morning, so that we can have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. With that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for another opportunity to assemble together with those of like mind, those who know you in a personal way through their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, which edifies us and instructs us in all that we are to do with regard to you. It instructs us with regard to your person, who and what you are, and your fabulous plan through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as our destiny in the future. We thank you for all these things. We pray now that you would instruct us accordingly and that we would be edified of soul in all the things that you have for us this morning. We pray these things in the powerful and matchless name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will heal their land, and I will I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open momentarily to the book of Luke, chapter 22. We do have the communion service today, and we are in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. Just a few short verses. They're mentioned again in Matthew 26, 26 and following, and Mark 14, 22. And again, Paul restates the communion message in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. We have chosen the passages in Luke for several reasons. One of them is that there are two specific mentions of the cup. And there are two cups, actually, that are mentioned there. In all, according to tradition, of course, the Hebrew people always have a cup that they toast a meal. And this is the cup of thanksgiving at the beginning of each meal. And then at the end of the meal, they have usually a toast to close that meal, the cup of completion. But in between, there are two other cups that are used in the Passover service. One of them is the second cup, which is the cup of truth-telling, which explains the reason for keeping the Passover. And then the third cup, which is the cup of redemption. We'll see that that's the cup Jesus picked up to say that it was the cup of the new covenant in his blood. It represented his work on the cross. But I wanted to go through the introduction as we have, because our communion, of course, is a ritual that portrays the reality of not only the Passover, but the work of Christ on the cross, which is the antitype. And of course, we recognize that every time we take the elements of communion. The story of Passover, of course, is found in Leviticus 22, 4 through 11, as you're familiar. We have the feasts of Israel there, and the specific activity of the Passover is found in Exodus 12, where the instructions were given as to how to take the elements of the Passover in that day. And of course, as we know, the Passover signaled Israel's freedom from slavery and the oppression from the Egyptians and from their Pharaoh. As we see, the Passover becomes then a type of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our salvation. That is, freedom from our slavery to sin and deliverance to a new and eternal life. The communion service, as I mentioned, is an antitype, and it takes the form of two particular elements, as we know, the bread and the cup. Usually we explain the bread and the cup in some detail. Other times we simply take those elements. But again, the bread is significant because Jesus Christ said that he was the very bread of life. And of course, when we talk about the bread of life, we also refer to the Word of God, which is his mind or his thinking reduced to writing, which we have before us. So the bread represents both the person of Jesus Christ. He said, I am the bread of life. And of course, to behold or to partake of him means to take the Word of God and make it part of our own. And so the second thing is the cup. And the cup, of course, speaks of a number of things, as we've noted in the past. And I'm going to go through a few of those this morning. But basically, they are these three. First of all, it signifies the death of Christ on the cross. Of course, that's what we normally think of when we take the elements of communion. But there are two other things that are mentioned. One of them is that it's the ratification of a new covenant. In fact, if you have the Bible open to Luke chapter 22, we see there that in verse 20 it says, the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what he means by that is that the original covenant was the Mosaic covenant, the law which convicted us of sin and then indicated the fact that we needed a Savior. But the new covenant is the covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. And this is the covenant that was ratified at that time when Jesus took the elements of communion and that cup on that Passover before he died. And so this brought in and instituted a new covenant. It is what we call the New Testament, but more than that, it's the relationship that God has to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, in this new covenant, and ushers in something we call the law of Christ rather than the law of Moses. the law of Christ, of course, written on our hearts, whereas the law of Moses was written on tables of stone. And so we have then the identification of the new covenant. We have the death of Christ on the cross coming soon after, in the next morning, after the communion was, or the Passover was made. And then, of course, we have one that's maybe hidden to many, and that is the betrothal of Jesus Christ in marriage to the bride. You and I, as members of the church, are considered part of the body of Christ, but when Christ returns for us, we will be considered the bride of Christ. And so the betrothal of the bride and the groom together occurs in ancient times, particularly in Israel, sometime before the actual marriage ceremony and the consummation, and even before the wedding dinner, as we would call the reception after the wedding. So in ancient times, of course, there would be a contract, if you please, a covenant, and the father of the bride with the groom, and they would make a contract for the marriage. And the bride and the groom would drink a cup and seal that covenant. And therefore, the betrothal was intact. Then the bridegroom would go away for a period of time, and he would prepare a house, some type of residence, for the couple once they were married. And the father of the groom would decide when that place was ready, and not until it was ready. So the bridegroom probably was ready earlier. He wanted to go out somewhere and just, you know, get a hotel, as we'd say today. But instead, the father said, no, you're going to wait until the residence is ready to get your bride. Once it was ready, then the father would tell the bridegroom, go get your bride. Of course, he's out the door, as you might imagine, and he heads down. It doesn't matter if it's nighttime, daytime, whatever time. And when he comes into the town, he usually comes with some of his groomsmen, and they start hollering and screaming and shouting. And of course, the bride knows it's time, and whatever time it is, she needs to be prepared in her bridal garments so that she can go. And she's taken away at that point, and they go to have the wedding ceremony wherever that is. Now, this is important. This is important because in the Bible, we see that this portrays something that occurs for us when the Lord comes back. We are the bride-to-be, right now the body of Christ, but soon to be the bride of Christ. That occurs at something we call the rapture of the church. It's really sad that some churches and some ministers today have no concept of the rapture. There are those who think it didn't come in until the 1800s with Nelson Darby. But of course, the early church fathers, many of them recognized a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial return of Christ to deliver out his family, his saints. Of course, it's quite clear because John, in John chapter 14, told his disciples that they should not worry about it, but that he was going to prepare a place for them. And if he went to prepare a place, he would come again and take them to where he was so that there they would be also. And of course, Paul speaks about this and says, when the Lord comes, he's going to take us to be with him, and we'll always be with the Lord. This was a promise to the believers in the dispensation of the church. That is, you and I, as part of the body of Christ, to become the bride of Christ. So when the bridegroom comes and shouts with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ, those who are believers that have died, and we who are alive remain, are caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, obviously, we're going to be with him and then have the wedding ceremony and, of course, the consummation somewhere in heaven, I believe in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is even now being prepared by Jesus Christ for that future time in which we will live as a wonderful city in heaven. And so when we go there, of course, we have the wedding ceremony, the marriage is basically consummated, and then the Lord returns what's called the second advent to earth. Now, he has a little cleanup work when he gets here because there's the Armageddon campaign and the Antichrist, who, while the Lord has been absent and while the church has now been absent, and as a matter of fact, even the presence and the influence of the Holy Spirit has been removed in our lives because he indwells and fills us, there's really a difficult situation on earth. And Antichrist has had his way for the last 3.5 up to 7 years, we call the tribulation and great tribulation. So the Lord has to deal with this first But of course, we are, I love the passages in Revelation where it talks about the fact that he is on a white horse with a sword of his mouth, and he destroys the armies of the beast and the Antichrist, all of that occurring, and we are with him. And it says right there in Revelation, maybe we'll take a look at that passage, one of my favorites. We're going to come on horseback following the Lord. We don't do anything. We just get to watch and be a part of it because we're always going to be with the Lord. Now, you may say, what's this have to do with communion? Everything, because communion is that betrothal of what's coming in the future. So when we take these elements of communion, yes, we're looking at the death of Christ on the cross, and that's what most people think of. And that's certainly wonderful, because his death on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, provides our so great salvation, and that's wonderful. But it's also a new relationship between God and his people, now called the church, or as Paul calls us, the mystery people, or the mystery doctrine, this dispensation from the time of Pentecost until the Lord returns. But also, what most people don't realize, but many great scholars do, it is that betrothal. And so as we take these elements, we're not only looking backward to the cross and the pain that Christ underwent for our sins. We're not only looking at today and the fact that we live under not the Mosaic covenant, but the new law, the law of Christ, but also we are the bride-to-be, and we are anticipating our bridegroom coming at any time. And so that's the joy. I remember Dr. Carnegie used to say, on the one hand, we have sadness and sorrow because Christ died for our sins, but on the other hand, we have joy and anticipation and expectation of the Lord's soon return for us. So we need to keep that in mind. In fact, John the Apostle, as he writes his revelation of Jesus Christ, spoke about the fact that there's a special blessing for believers who anticipate and look forward to the Lord's return. And so all of those things are part of the communion message, not just the death of Christ on the cross, as important as that is. And so as we note these things then, we're going to go back, and from those that have been here any length of time, we've noted that in the communion service or studies, we have a number of things that we've covered. They're all available online at the website, PortlandBibleChurch.com. One of them is the Seder plate, S-E-D-E-R, or Seder sometimes it's pronounced, for Passover. There's a chart there at the charts and graphs. This is what the Hebrews do today in lieu of having the temple and the sacrificial system in place, and they use the Seder plate. We have it right here on our table, and we've gone through and explained it. We have it at the website under charts and graphs. You can look it up, and it has some information there dealing with it. We've also got a chart on reconciliation. Last time we had communion, we reviewed that and all the things that were satisfied by Christ's work to provide reconciliation. That's just a big theological word that means peace with God. So we studied that last time in some detail as part of the communion. Then, of course, the fact that we have the portrayal, the ritual and the portrayal, and this we noted the chart. In fact, I'll hold it up here just for a moment. This particular chart, let's see if I can hold it up straight. There it is online, and it notes the Old Testament ritual and, of course, the fact that it looked forward to the cross. All of the sacrificial system pointed to the death of Christ on the cross. The cross, of course, fulfilled all of those Old Testament rituals. The rituals were performed all the time. In fact, some of them 365 days a year. And this was all prescribed by the Mosaic covenant, as you know. And so we have this, but also there was the circumcision that was instituted with Abraham, done once on the male child. This was an indication that they were under the Abrahamic covenant, which later, of course, was fleshed out in two other covenants, the land grant and the Davidic covenant. And, of course, the Mosaic covenant simply gave teeth to the Abrahamic covenant at that time because it gave the idea and the understanding of what sin was and what God expected of his people. So circumcision done once, but all the Levitical sacrifices done multiple times, daily even, to recognize the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We have noted those sacrifices in the past. Christ's death on the cross, of course, he speaks of in the New Testament in a number of places through Paul, dealing with the fact that we do have a new kind of circumcision, not with hands, but a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And so instead of physical circumcision from the Abrahamic covenant as a sign of that relationship, God has given a spiritual circumcision to every believer. We see this in Colossians chapter 2, 11. And then we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which enters us into a perfect spiritual relationship with God. It also gives us both the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The baptism was not known in the Old Testament. It is strictly New Testament, and it was what Christ provided when he went to heaven. He gave us the Holy Spirit as a seal to seal us in perpetuity so we could not lose our salvation, and therefore we have this baptism and indwelling permanently of the Holy Spirit. And so just as we see circumcision is one time and the baptism of the Holy Spirit one time, we have the water baptism, which tells us and identifies the fact that we've believed in Christ. We only do that once. But then there is the communion service, finally, and we see that in a number of places. It's to be done periodically. We have elected to do it once a month so that it doesn't become so frequent that it's mundane. And not so infrequently that we kind of forget about it. But one of the things that's important is that when we have the elements of communion, we ought not just to give the elements like, here's the cup, here's the bread, and go through the motions, but rather to explain the significance as I've begun to do today and in other communions. So we like to explain the significance of the elements as well as the background that occurs. And so we also mentioned that there is, at the website, a study that we did on the drink offering. It's interesting, the drink offering is hardly mentioned by any of the commentators. In fact, I think I noted one commentator that even mentioned the drink offering, and they do a lot of things with all the Levitical offerings, the five specific offerings, but the drink offering often gets lost in the shuffle. And yet Paul said, my life is poured out like a drink offering. Jesus Christ said that his life, as it were, was poured out for us at the cross. And so the drink offering represents the pouring out. In the Old Testament, of course, it was wine that was poured as a drink offering on every offering, whether it was a burnt offering, a peace offering, a meal offering. Every offering had wine poured on it. The wine is significant because it represented the Holy Spirit, and therefore the drink offering was significant. We've also gone through the order of Passover that's prescribed today in the Hebrew circles and in the Messianic Church. We have not developed that for you online as of yet. One thing I wanted to do, though, I wanted to look at this kind of briefly in the time that we have before we take the elements. I don't know if I'll have enough time, but basically when we're talking about this cup, the cup of redemption, again, we find this Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Zola Levitt, Dwight Pentecost, Dr. Pentecost in his book, all describe this material, and so this is not something that we have made up. But the cup, of course, called the cup of redemption in the communion, as we noted, has the three aspects. The first one is the price aspect, which is the death of Christ, the price paid for our salvation. We see that he died for the whole world once and for all time. So he died for every member of the human race, and he did it once and for all time. And so we see that in a number of passages, specifically 1 John 2:2, where he died for the whole world. And of course, once and for all time, several places in the book of Hebrews, we noted in chapter 10. If you have your study there, which is, you can pull it up on the website, it's called Communion as Part of the Biblical Marriage Ceremony. And I'm actually looking at point 10, since I don't have time to develop the whole thing this morning. We do have some copies here for our folks, if you want to pass those back to some of the people that may not have them. If you'd like to look, you can go at the website under the doctrines and look at communion as part of the marriage ceremony. All right, so the second thing, as we mentioned, represents the new covenant from Jeremiah 31:31. And in Matthew 26:29, Jesus told them he would not drink it again until it was new in his Father's kingdom. So when we get to the kingdom during that initial part at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll, of course, share communion with the Lord as he promised. So part of that marriage supper is going to be the taking of communion as the Lord promised in almost every passage dealing with the communion service. And then the third, as we noted, is the toast aspect of the cup, representing the betrothal of Jesus Christ to the bride-to-be. And once again, in Matthew 26, 27, he says, drink from it, all of you. That is, every believer is part of the complete body of Christ, even those unborn yet, those who have died in Christ. Everyone since the rapture, Pentecost until the rapture of the church will be part of the body of Christ and therefore part of the bride of Christ. By the way, I didn't have time to develop it, but in the Old Testament, the wife of Jehovah, that is reference to God the Father, was actually the nation of Israel. So Israel was the wife of Jehovah, that is referencing God the Father. But in the dispensation of the church, we as believers are the bride of Christ, the Son of God. It's kind of interesting parallel there. And so we see that the communion service, of course, has these marvelous things. Just one other thing in terms of the bridegroom, the toast represented his willingness to sacrifice for his bride. In fact, we call this the bride price in 1 Corinthians 6:19. It says, you've been bought with a price. And this was something that the bridegroom and the father of the bride would have to pay to the bride's father. Why? Well, so that obviously the father was losing a worker all the years of upbringing he had to pay for. And so in a sense, it was a way of paying the father of the bride. And this is the bride price as we see it in actuality in ancient time. The other side of the coin is the bride's willingness, to prepare herself, prepare for the bride, and therefore to live anticipating his coming to get her and take her to the marriage supper. In the ancient times, we have it mentioned in Genesis 6, 11 and following, the time for this preparation was usually about a year. Only the father would decide when the bridegroom could go, as we noted previously. And so we have these things that are part of the marriage supper, as we have mentioned. And of course, we noted also, after the rapture of the church, of course, collectively will go to the wedding. We have the judgment where we get our rewards. That's called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And then, of course, we proceed directly to the marriage supper. And this, of course, is seen a number of places. Revelation 19 speaks of the bride being made ready for the bridegroom. The rewards are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3 and the judgment seat again in Romans 14:10. The wedding, of course, is actually in heaven and will be a part of that. It's not really spelled out how that's going to be done. We only have the parallels in the ancient world to see. But also, apparently, at least part of it, as well as the consummation, takes the majority of 7 years while we have the so-called tribulation and great tribulation on earth. We're going to miss that. I know that we are thrilled that we will not have to go through that, although sadly, some Christians and pastors still believe that we're going through all or part of it. That doesn't make any sense because the church throughout the scripture, new and old, of course it's not found in the old, is separate and distinct. Israel has a separate place. Israel's heaven was promised to them as being on earth, basically. They'll have access to the new Jerusalem in their resurrection body, but Israel was promised to have the land. We noted the land under the Abrahamic and land grant covenants, and so they look forward to the land. I've mentioned many times that when you give the gospel to a Hebrew person and you say, don't you want to go to heaven? They don't know what you're talking about, because for them, salvation is going to Jerusalem and living there forever. The scripture is quite clear that they will live in their own land forever. Abraham was promised the land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River, north to Hamath, and south to the river of Egypt, not the Nile, the river right at the corner there as the Mediterranean bends and goes towards Egypt right there. So that area is about 180 to 200,000 square miles. They've never had all of that. It was promised to Abraham. He's going to get it. And so in the future, Abraham will have that land. David in resurrection body is going to be ruling in Jerusalem. And many of us, perhaps, will be ruling with Christ during that thousand-year millennial kingdom. A lot of churches don't even teach these things. How sad. We have the chapters from Ezekiel 40 to 48, a favorite section of mine, which talks about what's going to happen during the millennium. You want a picture of the future? You want to know the future? That is part of the future for a thousand years, Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. If you've never looked there, take a read and see how marvelous that future is going to be. It's also portrayed in the book of Revelation with regard to the heavenly Jerusalem and other things as well. So we see the wedding ceremony occurs. And then, of course, we have the marriage feast. The supper, of course, occurs. And this will be, I think this will be right before he comes back to be celebrated after the destruction of the Antichrist and the battles and the conflict of Armageddon. So we see that. And, of course, we have parables that deal with the wedding, and those are taught in the wedding clothes, for example, in Matthew 22, 2 through 14. You can't go to the wedding if you don't have the wedding clothes. Well, what are those? The clothes are the clothes of righteousness, which you obtain by imputation when you believe in Jesus Christ. You are given an invisible set of wedding clothes, and so you will have those when you go into the wedding feast. Those without clothes, of course, would be cast out and not part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, certainly not part of the wedding. All will be invited. All dispensations are invited beyond the time of Israel, up to including the rapture of the church. Everyone's invited. Even the tribulational believers are invited. But only the believers then in the tribulation will get to enter and be part of that feast. They're considered to be here invited guests, you might say. The invited guests will be the Old Testament saints, the tribulational martyrs, and those alive that are believers as they enter into the millennial kingdom. Obviously, these are part of the wedding dinner, I believe. And then we have the five wise virgins. That's another study. That's over in Matthew 25. And, of course, it deals with the fact that some were ready to go in and some were not. It's not specific, as most parables are not, but we believe it really has to do with the fact that they were not prepared when the Lord returned with us to go into the millennium and even to go into the wedding feast. And therefore, the ones that were prepared obviously went in and the others did not. So this is basically what we've seen in the past. And so I just wanted to bring some of that to you. At this point, we'll go back now, if you will, with me to Luke chapter 22 and verse 14 as we take the elements of the communion. In the book of Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, it says, when the hour had come, and he reclined at the table and his disciples or apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We believe this was an early Passover. We've gone through the details of Passion Week. You can also find those in a chart on the website under charts and graphs. I don't have time to develop it. You could actually take the elements of Passover the evening before, which was the beginning of Nisan the 14, in the evening as it began. Remember, in Israel, the day begins at sundown, 6 p.m. So the next day actually begins at 6 o'clock the night before. So it's kind of confusing because we think of the day as beginning at midnight. But in Israel, the day begins at 6 p.m. the previous day, and that, of course, is the beginning of the next day and continues till the sundown of the following day. That, in the original Passover, was on the 14th day of the Hebrew calendar, Nisan. And so you could have an early Passover right after sundown on the 14th of Nisan. Or you could wait and prepare it and actually eat it at the evening just before sundown at the end of Nisan the 14th, the following day. This, of course, is, I believe, what happened. Jesus had the early Passover with his disciples. This is essential because Jesus Christ was actually crucified while most of the people in Israel and the all of the teachers were actually giving the Passover at that next evening, just prior to 6 o'clock the following evening of Nisan the 14th. And at that time, when it was being, the lamb was being sacrificed, Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, bearing our sins. A perfect example. Just as they were slaying the Passover lamb, Jesus, of course, was bearing the sins of you and me, of every member of the human race. And so the sins were born, as John had prophesied, John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And there it was, the lamb being sacrificed literally, and the lamb figuratively in the person of Jesus Christ being sacrificed simultaneously. Now, they had to get done before 6 o'clock because the next day, Nisan the 15th, began the first of 7 days of unleavened bread. And it's interesting that the day of Passover is not considered a Shabbat or a Sabbath day. But 6 p.m. at the end of Passover, as Nisan the 15th began, it was a Sabbath. Didn't matter if it's a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Didn't matter. It was called a high holy day, a Shabbat. And the seventh day, whatever day that fell on. Now, of course, at that year when Christ was crucified, it was probably going to be another day, which was the Saturday. Friday evening to Saturday evening was a Sabbath day. So you have two Sabbaths. It's even described that way in some of the Gospels as plural Sabbaths. Some people reject that, but it's taught in the scripture. So there was the first day of unleavened bread, and then the actual Sabbath, Friday evening to Saturday evening, all told from the death of Christ and his burial, 3 complete days and 3 complete nights until Christ was raised from the dead, just as he prophesied that Jonah earlier had been in the belly of the great fish 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man would be in the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Well, we have studied these things in the past, and so we see here that obviously the Passover is occurring for Christ. And so it says that he said in verse 16, "I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." This is going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He prophesied it right there in this passage. And then he says, "And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves.'" This was that second cup that in the Passover, the papa would explain the significance. Usually the youngest male child would ask, "Father, why do we celebrate this Passover?" And the papa would say, "Glad you asked that." And he would explain the significance of the Passover at that time. And of course, then he would go on to have the meal. And so this particular cup introduced the meal, for he says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom comes." We're going to stop there just for a moment because we're opening the service now. And of course, as we open our service for the Passover, we have the table set before us. We have the elements, the bread and the cup. We have the white linen tablecloth that speaks of the righteousness of God. And we have the candles, which represent the light of the world. At the beginning of the service, usually in Hebrew custom today and in Messianic churches, the matriarch of the family would actually light the candles and offer a prayer. I'm going to have Judy come and offer the prayer for the communion elements.
"Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him."
Thank you, Judy. Sometimes we do that at the very beginning, but I wanted to give the introductory material so that we get to the elements. And the elements, of course, as we noted, are two. And so once we have the cup of explanation, then you'll notice towards the end of the meal, I always thought it was right in the middle of the meal, but they eat unleavened bread during the meal a number of different times. But there's a specific piece that has been taken and has been actually wrapped and is separate. And as a matter of fact, before they wrapped it, they broke it into two pieces. And one of the pieces, of course, stays in the wrapping. The other one is hidden away somewhere in the house, you know, under a chair or behind a table. The papa knows where it is, and he does it kind of... surreptitiously, I guess. And then towards the end of the meal, he brings out that piece that's been hidden, we might say buried, a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, broken for us and buried away. And then the Father brings it out, of course, and then we all partake, because as the Father has brought Christ forth in resurrection, we all partake of him because we believe in his finished work on the cross. And taking the elements of the bread represents the fact that we're taking a part of the person of Jesus Christ for ourselves, and the Father is giving that to us. I know it's just bread, it's unleavened bread, and that has its own significance, but it's important that it's the Father giving this bread to us, his Son, the bread of life, broken for us, buried, raised from the dead, now seated at his right hand, and there it is, all represented for us in this bread. And so, again, the scripture is clear. He said, I am the bread of life. And as I noted, John speaking that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What we'll do now is I'll give thanks for the bread. My deacons will pass the bread around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together. I usually use the Hebrew to introduce this. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, ha'motzi lechem min ha'aretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And thank you, Father, for all that the bread represents, as we've instructed this morning, and the fact that it represents his physicality, his perfect sinless human nature, and therefore was qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. We thank you for this bread. In Christ's name, amen. During the passing of the element of bread, we should be in an attitude of prayer, thinking about the person, the humanity of Jesus Christ. Once Jesus had explained the significance of the bread and given thanks for that bread, he gave it to all of his disciples, and he gave a single command, take, eat. Continuing in Luke chapter 22, verse 17, in these few verses that we have, five verses only, but in verse 17 it says, having taken a cup, that is again, this is the third cup, certainly the second cup that we have in this passage, and if we count the cup of thanksgiving at the beginning, this would be the third cup. It's known as the cup of redemption, and the work of Jesus Christ redeems us from the slave market of sin. Even the Hebrews who might reject Messiah and his redeeming work understand this is the cup of redemption. How interesting. We understand it's the finished work of Christ, and he's redeemed us from the curse of the law, and of course redeemed us from sin and death, and also redeemed us to a new and eternal life. And so it says here, he taking the cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. It is possible that he didn't share the actual final cup of the meal, perhaps not even this cup. He simply gave it to his disciples, because he was going to bear the cup, metaphorically, of the sins of the world, that he would drink all of those as the Father placed the sins of all of us on him. So we don't know for sure if he actually drank this cup or not, but certainly as commemoration, we are to drink the cup because it passed it around. And he said he would drink it again for certain in that heavenly Jerusalem at that marriage supper of the Lamb. He promised to do that. So this is our joy looking forward, as well as Dr. Carnegie used to say, the sadness of what God had to do to take the life of his son, which he offered willingly on the cross. And so it says here, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And so what we'll do is we'll give thanks for the cup, like we did for the bread. We'll pass it around till all have obtained, and then we'll partake together, and I'll have my deacon pass the cup around to all of you. Please retain it until we're finished. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pari hagofen, which translated means, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this particular cup, which represents all the things we have noted, our betrothal as the soon-to-be bride of your Son Christ, as the fulfillment of the new covenant of the Jeremiah 31:31 promise, and all of the things that we understand with regard to this, and most especially, your Son's death for us on the cross, bearing our sins once and for all time and once and for all people. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. I've retained my cup. During the passing of the element of the cup, think on the things silently of the work of Christ on the cross. Towards the end of the meal, after Jesus had explained what we call the Upper Room Discourse, the Gospel of John chapter 13 through 17, all of that explanation, it came down to this. At the end of the meal, speaking of the cup and all that it represented, his shed blood and his completion and fulfillment of the new covenant which was in his blood, he gave thanks for the cup, and then he gave a single command. Drink from it, all of you. After taking the final cup, which was the cup of completion after the cup of redemption, the meal was closed. But of course, just before they did that, obviously there was more explanation. There was a time of prayer. They sang a hymn. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives to continue the prayer vigil until the soldiers came to arrest Jesus Christ and the six subsequent trials all night until that next day, at 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus Christ was bearing the sins up through 3 o'clock, probably only towards the end, but the pain and brutality that went through those 6 hours on the cross was unimaginable. But finally, the greatest pain of all was bearing the sins of you and I at that time. Well, we'll actually have our hymn after the second hour, if you'll stay with us. So that concludes our first service. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word, particularly to take these elements to commemorate your son's death until he returns for us. Father, we so look forward and anticipate his return for us at any moment. Thank you that you sent him to die for our sins, but thank you even more that you provided a heavenly home for us that we can live forever in glory and blessedness and the rewards that will be prepared beyond anything that we can imagine. And yet, Father, there might be one person here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. If that's you, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history. Undiminished deity, part of the Godhead, took upon himself human flesh through the incarnation. But it was sinless. He never had any sin. He never acquired the sin of Adam. He was a sinlessly perfect human being. Therefore qualified, as John said, that lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world. And it's clear that he knew no sin and that he was made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. And you can have eternal life right now, right where you sit, by simply believing in Jesus Christ. Believe that he was the God-man. He came into human history. He lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross, bearing all of our sins from past, present, and future, once and for all time. And you can have eternal life right now, right where you sit. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and only born, humanly speaking, son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believe in Jesus Christ, would not perish, be eternally separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life. And in connection with that, forgiveness of sins, a seat at the table in the heavenly Jerusalem at the marriage supper when we share this element or these elements of communion once again with him. You can have it right now. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, Father, again, we're grateful for this opportunity once again to study your word, to, as it were, go back in time and yet bring it up to the moment we are in and take those elements commemorating Christ's work for us, his death on the cross, and anticipating with great expectation his return for us. We look forward to it so much, Father. We thank you for this time. We pray that you would encourage us by these things. And we pray it all in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.